This morning, as we continue in our sermon series on Reformation Answers to Medieval Questions, this morning question comes up and was indeed at the very heart of the Reformation struggle, and that is, how do I understand the mysteries? How do I understand the sacramental mysteries of worship? And I want to draw on a couple of texts for you in that regard. You can turn with me, and if you have your Bibles, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, one of the letters of Paul. I'll read a section there from verse 6 to 15. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 15, this is the Word of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And then back to Romans chapter 6, another letter of Paul, Romans 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the word sacrament is an unfortunate and misleading term that has really only contributed to the confusion of Christians trying to understand what the physical practices of the church really are. Like the words Mass, even Christmas, even Easter, the word sacrament has come into common use without much further thought about its meaning or its implication or where it comes from. Sacrament, you see, comes from the Latin sacramentum, which means to designate something as holy or even to make something holy. Sacramentum is the unlikely Latin translation, you see, of the Greek word mysterion, which is the word from which we get mystery, and it's the word that Paul often uses in his letters to speak of the mystery of the gospel. And what he means by that is something hidden, undisclosed, suggested at, hinted at in the Old Testament, but now revealed clearly in the New Testament. Something hidden, brought forward, and revealed clearly. And so with the ultimate refining of the Reformed faith, which comes with the apex of man's expression by way of the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1643, the Westminster Divines redefined those two true sacraments along with scripture reading and prayer and called them ordinances, procedures or means by which the grace of God is actually truly bestowed on the believer. Even though the word sacrament is still retained in some parts of the confession, I still prefer the word ordinance myself, simply because the means of God's grace are not things that we make holy. They're not things that we declare to be holy. Rather, they are signs and seals. Those two words are used again and again and again to teach what the sacraments mean. They are signs and seals of the true spiritual gifts that God bestows on His people. When we are obedient to understand and to practice them as He has instructed us to do in His work, we receive the blessing of God's grace. Now, the word sacrament was readily employed by the medieval church because it reinforced, you see, that misunderstanding that in baptizing someone with water, the mystery of a spiritual transformation was actually taking place. And then when they administered the Lord's Supper, they would say that the mystery is the actual physical change that's going on, mysteriously happening to the elements themselves. It literally becomes the body and blood of the Lord. But then, having assigned these artificial mysteries to the sacraments or the ordinances, they went on to assign further mystery to those things which are not even in the Bible. What I mean by that is this. They began to say that to the ordinary Christian worshiper, baptism does not really save. Purgatory will have to do that. And the wine of the Lord's Supper, because it was changed literally into the blood of Christ, well, now it's too precious to give to the ordinary worshiper who might spill it or get it on his shirt, and so we withhold it from them. So far from the mystery of the gospel becoming something revealed to the New Testament worshiper, the gospel remained hidden, remained a mystery to the laity. Now, the reformers were united to a man on all fronts in their protest that the medieval church was abusing these two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in such a way. But a sense of Protestant mystery still remains, if you will, due to the fact that since the 16th century there has not been complete agreement among Protestants as to what these ordinances truly do mean and how they are to be practiced. And so what I want to do this morning is give you a quick survey of the different views of the ordinances and land on the matured position that the reformers took and that we hold to here and that which I submit to you are proper for us to regard and to follow. The first of those ordinances is baptism, and that leads us to Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2. You know, in a very prophetic fashion, it would seem, Paul writes in Colossians 2, warning the Christians in verse 8, not to be taken captive by any philosophy or any empty deceit, human tradition, that is going to conflict with your understanding of Christ and his gift. And in saying that, you know, he sets the basic parameter for the meaning of baptism, meaning that it represents our relationship, it represents our standing, it represents our union with Christ. We are cleansed, we are united with Christ. Well, the ancient church, before the medieval church, understood that. And when it emphasized water baptism, it emphasized it as a sign and a seal of one's entrance into the body of believers. Water baptism meant you were joining the family of God. But by the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church inverted this by being baptized with water, particularly if you were an infant. You were not adopted into the family of faith. You were merely exorcised, not exorcised, but exorcised, like an exorcism of Satan. You were merely exorcised from the devil's slavery. Such a baptism, you understand, was not so much a work of salvation as much as it was a driving of the demons out of the child so that the child had every opportunity to grow up before the Lord and to pursue his grace through good works and penance for sin. Even for adults baptized in the medieval church, baptism was only for the past sins. Anything you do from this point forward, the venial sins you commit after you have been baptized, they're going to have to be dealt with separately and through penance and by way of purgatory. Now, since the Reformation, the early Anabaptists, as well as many broadly evangelical congregations today, reject the meaning that the medieval church gave to water baptism as exorcism and anything like that. And they replaced it, the meaning of baptism, with something of their own that they drew up as their understanding based solely on the individual's profession of faith, a meaning which they draw from when they read strictly from the New Testament. They disregard the Old Testament and they say, only from the New Testament do we understand our doctrine of baptism. And as such, it comes by way of a profession of faith. Water baptism to them, you see, is the outward witness. It's the outward testimony that is based on the individual's own spiritual decision and his willingness to commit himself to his Savior for the rest of his life. Water baptism for them then is not a sign and a seal. It's a gift. It's a salute. It's a promise that is made to God of that individual's own determination to live as a Christian. But the Reformers, you see, did not view baptism in that way. They understood baptism to be, first and foremost, that mysterion that Paul talked about when he talked about it as the gospel, something hidden in the Old Testament that is now revealed in the New Testament clearly. Baptism is the new sign, to be sure, of the same covenant of grace that starts back in Genesis 3:15. The sign before Christ was circumcision. The sign after Christ is baptism. The sign has been changed, but the meaning remains the same. The Reformers, you see, understood what Paul was getting at in Colossians 2 when he not only makes the connection between circumcision and baptism absolutely clear, they are one and the same, he says, but also in how God himself is the initiator of both. It's God that does this and not the believer. Rather than describing baptism as when the believer steps forward and presents his gift of faith to God in baptism, the Reformers saw how Paul uses absolutely passive language in Colossians 2 throughout all of these verses. Notice what Paul says. He says, "You have been filled." You, Christian, were circumcised, having been buried and raised, how you were dead and made alive. And then he speaks in legal and forensic language to say that your debt has been canceled, your trespasses forgiven, and that you are legally acquitted. These are things, you see, that mere decision-making on the believer's part cannot accomplish. These are things God does for you. The Reformers preach that baptism is primarily a sign, a gift, a pledge that God gives you and not one that you give to God. Well, then secondly, let's look at the Lord's Supper and Paul's words in Romans chapter 6. Now, from the time of the ancient church all the way through the medieval church, mostly through the 500 or 600 years prior to the Reformation, transubstantiation had become the teaching, the understanding, which states that when a priest holds up the elements of bread and wine in the Mass, those elements actually are changed into the literal body and blood of the Lord. And the point the Roman Catholic Church was making is that Christ is being sacrificed over and over and over again during each and every Mass, so that the worshiper might actually benefit from that sacrifice, from eating and drinking of Christ literally in the flesh and blood. Now you see, when Luther began the Reformation in 1517, he had not thought through everything the Bible truly teaches on the mysteries of either baptism or the Lord's Supper, to tell you the truth. So he was not ready to totally abandon the Roman Catholic construction on these things. Instead, he decided he was only going to compromise a little bit. He was going to say that the body and blood of Christ were indeed still present. They are there within the elements, but the elements remain bread and wine. Even though they do not change, they are joined with the body and the blood of Christ. Now, his view came to be called consubstantiation, and it kept the focus of the ordinance on the mystery themselves. The focus is still on those elements and what happens to them before you partake of them. Now, the broad evangelical church today thoroughly rejects that objective mysticism. We don't want any part of that change in the object of the elements. So they reject the teaching of Catholics. They also reject the teaching of Lutherans. And they have instead given the ordinance of the Lord's Supper a whole nother meaning that is more in line with what was first understood and taught by the early Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. This understanding of the Lord's Supper is that it is simply a memorial service. We are just remembering what Christ has done, something that is done commemorating what Christ did by offering up his life on the cross and how his death has paid for the sins of his people, of those who put their trust in him. And in doing this, they make the Lord's Supper something that they can openly celebrate, something they can openly enjoy, not just with one another, but also with visitors and seekers who do not know Christ yet, but who might be interested in and be drawn in to the faith. In other words, these churches are doing all they can to take the mystery out of the ordinance. There is no mystery here. It's just a commemoration, a celebration of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. But the Reformers viewed the Lord's Supper differently from that. Two ways. First, the Reformers shifted the focus from the object to the subject. It isn't the bread and the wine that are important. They're not made holy. That's the error of that sacramentum. But the focus is on the one partaking. He is the one made holy by the Holy Spirit. And so the focus is not on the elements. The focus is on the one partaking. Westminster Confession writes this. It says, "The grace of God is not conferred by any power in the elements, but upon the work of the Holy Spirit, which contains a promise of benefit to worthy believers." That means the focus is not on the elements, where the bread and the wine are officially pronounced to be holy now, or are to believe to be mystically transformed, but rather the focus is on the subject, whether or not the one partaking has truly been born from above and is truly a recipient of God's grace. Now, notice the implication to that. If the one partaking is not a believer, then not only does he not benefit from joining in with Christians, but rather, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 11, he eats and drinks judgment upon himself. See, that's the part of the text that broad evangelical churches throw out when they invite everyone to participate. And this is just like, this is a church picnic. That's how we want you to look at it. They have taken out the judgment part. You should be careful. This is fire you're dealing with here. You could get burned. But that part, that turns too many people off. And so they don't want any part of that. But if one is partaking as a believer, it is not just simply smiling and remembering the work that Christ did on his behalf. It is the power of God's grace being given to him by the Holy Spirit. You are spiritually strengthened, you're spiritually encouraged through your union with the Christ who died for you and the presence of the Holy Spirit with you. Now, secondly, the Lord's Supper is seen and understood by the Reformers as being a celebration of all of Christ's work, his death and his resurrection. Regarding his death, again, the confession says, worthy receivers inwardly by faith really and yet not carnally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. That comes from the wording of Paul in Romans 6. It's the believer's faith that unites him to Christ in Christ's death. And the eating and drinking is the believer's profession of faith that, yes, Christ is worthy. He is sufficient for me. As Paul says in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. And so we partake according to Christ's instructions. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember the death of Christ. We remember all that he gave on our behalf to free us from our sin. We know the power of his forgiveness in our trust in the one who has died. But then we also remember his resurrection. Paul also says in Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Now you see, that doesn't just speak about our life after death in heaven, in glory, in the presence of the angels. It speaks of our lives now. We partake of the Lord's Supper not just commemorating the Jesus who died for us. We partake with joyous faith with the Jesus who rose from the dead. And as he shares his victorious life now with all of his faithful. Now here's another reason, you see, why only believers should partake of the Lord's Supper. We are professing our faith in the fact of Jesus' resurrection, of his sure return, and of his call from the grave that he will give to each one of us, and when he will take us all with him to glory. So we worship and we partake with the certain hope until he comes again. Well, if Christians today cannot be united in the way the sacraments of Scripture are to be regarded and practiced, I think, or if we cannot agree about what they mean and who it is who should participate in them, we can at least take some appreciation in the historical fact that Luther freed us all from one official interpretation, which was not only not true, but coerced upon all Christians under the threat of excommunication or martyrdom. The Reformation of the 16th century may have freed us to be hopelessly divided on these subjects, But more importantly, it calls all of us to think for ourselves and to be honest with God as to what He requires of us and whether or not we are being obedient to Him. If we do that, the sacraments will indeed strengthen our faith. And they will encourage us all with the true gospel of Jesus Christ and His promise for that which is yet to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You very much that You have given us such a great amount of things to deal with and to wrestle with. We're balanced, O Lord, by the movement of our hearts and minds to explain these things accurately, even to the division of sincere Christians. But on the other hand, Lord, we are burdened by the charge, by the prayer of Jesus that we be one. Father, it is beyond us. This is a mystery that we do not comprehend yet. And we ask for Your continued patience with us as we move forward. It is You who have made these ordinances so precious. It is You who carries the meaning to us. It is You who have given everything for our joy. Let us receive them with humility and go forward in great thanksgiving and trust that the blessing and not the curse might be unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we're ever going to have enough, in Christ's name, amen.